If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to the book of Micah. We are starting a new series today in the book of Micah. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the entrances. Please feel free to get up and get one right now. You'll want to open your Bible because we're going to be looking at large sections and flipping around a little bit. That's just the way that Old Testament texts work sometimes. As you are turning there, though, and if you don't know where Micah is, that's okay. There's a table of contents for you in the front of your Bible. But as you're turning there, I want to orient you to this book. At the very beginning, we're introduced to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Asa, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Micah was a prophet, and he ministered in a time of crisis. There was international crisis. They were called the Assyrians. The Assyrians had been on an aggressive march, taking over nation after nation, city after city. Their strategy was to come and to impose their will on a nation. They would then tax that nation and require that nation to surrender subservience to the Assyrians. But if a nation refused, then they would go for the jugular. Extreme military might would be summoned by the Assyrians, and they would go right to the heart of a nation. They would crush its capital, and then they would export all its leaders. Therefore, the central structures of that nation were no longer existent, and they had nothing with which they could retaliate. And this happened over and over and over again, and Micah watched it in his lifetime. And he watched them go closer and closer and closer to his hometown. You see, because Micah lived in a time when the kingdom of Israel, when Israel, the people of God, had gone through a civil war and they had been divided. To the north, there was what was called Israel proper. And then in the northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. And Micah had watched as the Assyrians came in and absolutely decimated Samaria. But it's no longer just the northern kingdom who is under threat. See, Micah lived in a town that was to the southwest of Jerusalem. And the Assyrians entered in from the southwest, and he watched as they took village after village, city after city, as they made their way to his little town en route to Jerusalem. There's an international crisis. And during this time, people are wondering, is there anything that can stop the march of the Assyrians who are aggressively expanding their borders? But that crisis wasn't the greatest crisis that Micah faced. See, within Israel, and especially within Judah, the moral fabric of society had completely disintegrated. Idolatry was pervasive. Injustice was rampant. The rich and the wealthy had accumulated and amassed wealth for themselves on the backs of the poor, and they had done so. Their insatiable greed was backed by a corrupt priesthood and judicial system. I think we can relate to this, at least somewhat. I mean, we know what it's like to see internationally and nationally a crisis. Whether it's the expanse of Russia or China, nations which aggressively take up and want to extend their borders, or it's the aggressive expansion of self-expressive individualism that is marching across our social media and into our schools and our homes and our churches. We know what this is like. We know what it's like to live in a society where there is a complete breakdown with institutional trust, where every institutional authority, whether it's familial or whether it is political, or whether it is ecclesial, that is church authority, is questioned. And often for good reason. We know what that is like. Enter the words of Micah. But it's not really Micah's words that we hear, is it? Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Micah is not the subject of the sentence. The word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord came to Micah. The book of Micah is composed of some 30 or so of Micah's messages that he preached in various times and various places, and they've all been compiled together. But at the very head of this book, the very heading is wanting us to see that these are, more than the words of Micah, the very word of God. That this is God's word, that God is speaking. And so we must listen. Verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. That's us. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. That's you and that's me. And that's curious, isn't it? Because in verse 1, we're told that the vision that Micah sees, that the word that comes to Micah, it's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so we would expect to read, "Hear, Samaria, all of you. Pay attention, O Judah, and all that is in it." But we don't hear that, do we? We hear, "Hear, O peoples, all of them." Why? Because in the Bible's understanding, Israel stands at the center of God's dealings with the world. And they set the trajectory. How God deals with Israel is how God deals with the world. Israel shows the world's future and what the world is like. And so when God's word comes, we must listen. This concerns all of us. And what does God say? What is this word that came to Micah? There was a intellectual theological movement in the 16th century, at the very beginning of the 16th century, called the Protestant Reformation. And during the Protestant Reformation, one of the central tenets of the Protestant Reformation, or one of the central ideas that they talked about, is how when God speaks, God has two words: law and gospel. Now, when the Reformers said that God spoke in terms of law and gospel, they didn't literally mean that God only had two words in his vocabulary. What they meant is that all of God's speech can be divided into these two categories because of what God's word does, the effects that it produces in our lives. Now, when they said law, they didn't mean primarily commandments, though that could be included. What they meant is the law of God is God's word that diagnoses us and exposes us. It's God's word that names our true condition, and in so naming our true condition, it judges us and condemns us as condemned and dead. In verse 5, we read of the gamut of the human situation when it talks about the sins and transgressions of Jacob. Those aren't the same words. To talk about sin is to talk about failure, to talk about not living up to what I was meant to be. It's to not reach my potential. That's sin. It's missing the mark. And when God looks at the world, that's what he sees. He sees that we are inadequate, that we fail, that we're weak. But he sees more than that. He sees transgression. Transgression is to cross a known boundary, sometimes translated trespass. You know what it's like to trespass. No trespassing. It means you don't cross a known boundary. And that means that our problem, if there are sins and there are transgressions, is not just that we fail to meet our potential, but it's also that we are in active rebellion. And God looks at the world and he sees, this is God's law. But the other word that God preaches, that God speaks, is gospel. Gospel comes and gospel forgives those who are condemned. Gospel embraces those, embraces in love those who are unlovable. Gospel is God's word by which God brings the dead to life. I can illustrate this with a story from the life of King David. Some of you will know the story. David has committed an atrocious sin. He's used his power to and abused his authority to take another man's wife. He impregnates her. In order to clean that up, he ends up, to cover his tracks, he ends up killing the husband of the woman and also several of his soldiers. A prophet named Nathan comes to him, and he tells a story about a rich man who steals the sheep of a poor man. It was the poor man's only sheep. And he says, David, what do you think about this? And David gets enraged. And then Nathan looks at David and he says, David, you're the man. That's law. It catches us in the act. It exposes us. And David is exposed and he's broken. He sees the reality of his true condition. And then Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. That's gospel. Martin Luther said to be a theologian, one must rightly distinguish law from gospel. And he said this not because he thought that this was just an intellectual inquiry, but that it was of extreme existential importance. There's a book, a popular book, historical book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. In the beginning of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says this: there's nothing more comfortable for troubled consciences than to be instructed in the difference between law and gospel. The law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us the remedy for it. The law shows us our condemnation. The gospel shows us our redemption. The law is a word of ire. The gospel is a word of grace. The law is a word of despair. The gospel is a word of comfort. The law is a word of unrest. The gospel is a word of peace. The law says, pay your debt. The gospel says, Christ has paid it. The law says, you are a sinner. Despair, you shall be damned. The gospel says, your sins are forgiven. Be comforted, you shall be saved. The law says, where is your righteousness? The gospel says, Christ is your righteousness. Now, why do I belabor this point? And why do I belabor this point at the beginning of a study of Micah? Because I want you to become good theologians. And Micah is divided up into three sections. And in each of those sections, there is a word of judgment, law, and there is a word of grace, of salvation, a promise of salvation, gospel. And we are going to listen to the first section this morning. We are going to hear God's word. So listen for God's word of judgment. Verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The first thing that Micah tells us is that God sees. It presents God as a witness, an eyewitness to the accounts of the world. And he is coming as an eyewitness in the courtroom of life. And he sees. I was never much into wrestling growing up. Some of you maybe are big wrestling fans. I can look at you and tell that we've got a few in the room. And I'm not talking about, like, you know, Olympic wrestling. I'm talking about WWF. Right? I was never a big fan of it, but my great-grandmother, Granny Wells, who lived in Crowder, Mississippi, she loved wrestling. It wasn't wrestling, it was wrestling. So I saw some wrestling on Saturday mornings as I sat at her house, because wrestling was always on. And as I was watching the wrestling, there's always this trope. You know the one I'm talking about? The umpire, the referee, or whatever they call him, I really know, but I'm pretending like I don't because I don't want to look like I'm too into this. They always have their back turned, and then someone right from commits something illegal. They get a chair, like a metal chair, and they bang one of the opponents with it. Right, so it's either one of the wrestlers bangs another wrestler, or their coach does, or something like that. And what happens? The ref's back is always turned, and all the crowd's like, "Come on! Didn't you see it? Didn't you see it?" You know. And everybody's like, "Didn't you see that, ref? I can't believe you didn't see that. Did anybody see that?" And it's funny, maybe, I guess, when you're watching WWF. It's not so funny when you've experienced injustice, is it? It's not so funny when you've been the victim of abuse or injustice. And you feel helpless, and you're like, "Does anybody see? Does anybody see what has just happened?" It's not so funny when you're the perpetrator of injustice. And maybe you think, "Does anybody see?" Nobody sees. God sees. God sees. He sees us, and we are caught in the act. Have you ever been caught in the act? When I was young, I was forbidden to see this film. And I spent the weekend with a friend. And of course, what I thought forbidden to see the film means you're forbidden to see this film when you're with your parents. So I, of course, saw the film when I was with my friends and my friend's parents. And so we went to the movie and we saw the film, and I came back home, and my mom, you know, I was very sly. Of course, no one knew, no one saw. And my mom said, "How was the film?" I said, "Mom, how'd you know I went to that movie?" And she very cleverly said, "I see everything." Actually, I left the ticket stub in my pants pocket, and she does the laundry, but I didn't know that at the time. I just thought Mom sees everything. Well, guess what? God sees everything. God sees everything, and we're caught in the act. God sees, and God judges. Verses 3 and 4 give us this picture of God getting up off his throne and coming down and judging the earth, and it is an ominous scene. The first thing that we are told in verse 3 is that he treads upon the high places of the earth. Now, to tread upon the high places of the earth is to exercise sovereignty over the earth and over the gods of the earth, because that's where they are worshipped. So if God treads upon the high places of the earth, then he is exercising absolute sovereignty. But notice, how does he get there? He comes down. In order for God to exercise supreme sovereignty over this earth, he has to stoop. So transcendent is this God. And when he stoops, mountains melt under him. Valleys split open. Like wax before fire, they melt. Psalm 68, verse 33 says, "To him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice." I recently heard of a Christian reflecting on this psalm. This is a person who reflects on Psalms and likes to write poems as they reflect on them. And this is what the man wrote: "Unrestrainable, uncontainable, sky riding, universe thundering, manger born, cross worn, blast big time into my pitiful little world. I wonder if I will have time for him today." We're so funny. We're so funny. We stand before the mighty, majestic, transcendent God of the universe, and we say, "I wonder if I have time. I wonder if I'll get time to worship him." I mean, I'm so silly. Even this week, I was reflecting on this because As I was preparing for this and studying the Word of God that came to Micah this week, I kept getting distracted with online shopping. Online shopping, like light bulbs that need to go into the garage and things like that. The God who treads upon the high places, who melts the mountains like wax. And I'm like, wow, that's interesting, but I wonder if that light will last 25 years versus this one that lasts 20, and if it's really worth it. We are so silly. We are so silly. C.S. Lewis commented, saying, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And God sees it. And he comes to judge it. He judges idolatry. Verse 7 depicts God coming and crushing the idols of his people. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her idols I will lay waste. And where is this idolatry? Where does it happen? Verse 5, all of this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Now let me explain. What is being said here is that the people of Judah in the southern kingdom, who are supposed to be and think of themselves as the faithful kingdom, that they have actually been influenced by their cousins to the north, and that the idolatry that was pervasive in the north has now spread to the south. But it's not just that it's spread into Judah. Where do they find it? Verse 5 goes on, and what is the high place of Judah? Where is its false temple? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, in the very heart of the people of God's worship, we find the corruption and the corruptive influence of the idols of the society that surrounds them. You know, it's really easy, I think what Micah is telling us, is it is really easy to point the finger out there, Samaria, the northern kingdom. But what Micah is reminding us is that the finger points back at us, that there's a boomerang that comes back. See, it's really easy to point to the mistreatment of the bodies of the unborn out there. But what about the mistreatment of the bodies of women and persons of color in here? And it's really easy to point the finger at the relativism and the materialism out there. But what about the commercial industry that has become evangelicalism in here? With its bookstores and its conferences, and how many more commentaries do we need? I'm going to tell you, this is more my kind of insider talk. We don't need more commentaries. Commentaries are written to make money, and it's a cottage industry, and it's sad. And God sees it, and God will not tolerate rivals. God judges idolatry. He also judges injustice. In chapter 2, which was not read at the very beginning, we see this picture of rampant injustice that has been spread throughout Israel. The wealthy landowners are amassing wealth for themselves, and they're doing so at the expense of the poor. Verses 1 and 2 say that they are on their beds at night, scheming of ways how they can accumulate more in the morning, and then they just do it. And they're even, in verse 8, taking the clothes off the backs of the people that they are evicting. It's just merciless. Verse 9, women and children, the most vulnerable in society, are left destitute, and they're unable to fulfill their God-given task of imaging Him and bearing His glory through work and activity. And why do they do this? The powerful and the rich. Verse 1, because it is in the power of their hand. Because they can. That's why they do it. Because it's legally okay. Because there are no laws that tell them that they have to treat people with fairness and justice and rightly. And so they can just do it. And they have the power to amass more wealth for themselves. So why not just amass more wealth for themselves? When Bill Clinton, former president, abused his presidential power by taking advantage of one of his younger female staff members, there was one point where he was reflecting on that incident, and he said, someone asked him, why'd you do it? And he said, well, here's the thing. I did it just because I could. Now, some people saw that as a cop-out. It was actually a profound profession of guilt. See, it's one thing to commit injustice to protect your assets. It's one thing to commit injustice because you think the ends will justify the means, and you need to further some good in the world that you think is going on. It's one thing to commit an injustice because you are. You were scared for your life or your livelihood. It's another thing to commit injustice just because you can. So that's the ultimate abuse of power. That's what these people are doing. And God is not happy. Verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness. God sees and God judges, and it's punishment fit the crime. To those who devise plans to destroy the poor in verse 1, God says, I am to destroy the poor and the families of the poor. In verse 1, God says, I am devising disaster against your family, verse 3. To those who drive the poor from house and home in verse 2, God says, you will no longer have a place in my house, verse 5. Your allotment has been cut off from the people of God. And I am going to take away your place of rest, verse 10. And in chapter 1, verse 16, I am going to send you off into exile. So get out of here. It's punishment fit the crime. Some of you are here and you are experiencing and have experienced severe injustice. And you wonder, is there anyone who sees? And the injustice has come from those who are higher up. And maybe the corruption goes all the way up and it's systemic. And you think, does anybody see? God sees. You need to know that God sees. He sees you. And He will judge the injustice. Others of you are here, and perhaps you were perpetrators of injustice, and you think, does anyone see? God sees. God sees. And He will judge the injustice. And God not only sees, and God not only judges, God also weeps. In chapter 1, verse 8, we read, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now Micah is talking about himself. And Micah is talking about the fact that he is going to be wailing like a wild animal because of what has happened and because of the injustice and the idolatry that is in the land. But Micah is God's true prophet. And Micah is the one who is actually expressing the heart of God. And we know that this is God's heart because years later, centuries later, the ultimate, the final, the great prophet, Jesus Christ, would go and he would climb up on a mountain and he would look over Jerusalem, and with tears in his eyes, he would weep at the injustice that he saw. And this was God in the flesh, weeping, having a broken heart because people were harassed and harangued like sheep without a shepherd because of the injustice that was going on through the leadership of Israel at the time. God weeps because idolatry and injustice, they are not just crimes against truth, they are crimes against love. It's not just that God is the ultimate God and the only God and the one who is all deserving of our worship. It is also that he is our husband and our father. Therefore, this isn't just about defying reality. It's about committing infidelity. So God comes and he sees and he judges and he weeps. And his seeing and his bearing witness, his judging, his weeping, all these things go to show us the true nature of our condition. This is God's word of law. It comes to us and it says, "You are the man, Kyle. You are the man. You are the man, Robert. You are the man, Mike. You are the man, Jim. You are the woman, Sally, and you are the woman, Sue. You are the woman, Mary." God's word comes and his law reads our true condition, but it's not his final word. You've heard God's word of law. Now listen for God's word of salvation, because it's here. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble you all, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass through the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head." See, in verse 5, the law says, "I will scatter you." But here in verse 12, the gospel comes and it says, "I will gather you. I will gather the remnant of Israel." Some of you here, maybe you have lost your home. Maybe you've been foreclosed on. Maybe you've been evicted. Maybe that's because of your own doing. God says, "I will gather you." Verse 8, the law comes and says, "You are an enemy." And then in verse 12, the gospel adopts you as God's family. "I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." There are some of you here today and you've burned bridges that you can't rebuild. You got family members who won't speak to you. Your younger siblings won't invite you to their gatherings. Your children won't call you because of things that you have done and things that you have left undone. But the gospel comes to you in that condition and says, "You are accepted and you are embraced and you belong and you are brought into a family, the family of God." And not just with a few people, but notice, a noisy multitude of men. The law comes and says your life is a dead end. But the gospel comes and it says God has made a way out of no way. In chapter 1, verse 9, Micah looks at the people of Israel and he says, "Your wound is incurable." In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "You have been utterly ruined." The law comes to us and it says, "We are helplessly and hopelessly enslaved to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins." And the gospel comes to those who are dead and enslaved to their own compulsions. And God opens a way out of no way and brings life. Verse 13, he opens the breach. He goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. It's a picture of a shepherd who comes and he comes into the midst of the pen. where the sheep are trapped, and he blows open the gates. It's an allusion to when God raised up a great shepherd, a prophet named Moses, and he led people out of slavery to the Egyptians. And Micah is saying God is going to send a greater than Moses, a greater shepherd who is going to lead you out of slavery, out of a greater slavery, the slavery of sin and the slavery of death. And who is this shepherd? Who is going to make this way? Look at verse 13. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head. Micah preached it, but I wonder if he really understood it. How could God come down and get in the pen with his people? How could God become king who would break through the gate for them? How would the gate, how would the breach be broken? But we know more than Micah knows, don't we? We know that 700 years or so later, God would take on flesh. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he would embody the story of Israel. He would embody the story of Israel as their true king. He would face what Israel faced, the temptation in the wilderness, and he would pass the test. And he would undergo Israel's condemnation of exile when he was cast out of the city, driven out of the city, and he underwent covenant curse on the cross. And he would make a way through the other side with his glorious resurrection when he burst forth into new life. So hear, all you people, and listen. Because Israel stands at the center of God's dealings with the world, and what happens to Israel sets the trajectory for the rest of the world. And Jesus, he is Israel embodied, and what happened to him is what happens and sets a trajectory for the rest of the world. He blew open the breach because he took on our curse, our exile, and he was gloriously raised on our behalf so that we might know that God comes to us, and his word to dead sinners is life and love. So hear that word, receive it and accept it, leap and shout for joy. Because the gospel is God's last word to you and to me. Believe it. Amen.